Take your Bibles with me, and we'll be turning to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 13 through the end of the chapter, verse 25. Romans chapter 4, 13 through 25. And we stand with me for the reading. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise transgression. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. Now, as it is written, the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of God, in whom he believed. He gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist, in hope that he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations. As had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in his faith, but when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he had considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it is counted to him as righteousness," were not written for his sake alone, but for yours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Just want to begin with prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you today and ask for your speaking to us from your word. Lord, we ask for a softening of our hearts, that we would hear these truths, that we bring application to our lives. Lord, that we would better understand the gospel of what it means to be justified before a holy God. Lord, we ask that you would apply these truths in a way that would just would change us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. One of the things that our culture struggles with is really the exclusivity of the gospel. I find that it's really easy to have conversations with people as long as I don't make strong truth claims. But that, you know, we'll hear things such as, well, that's that person's truth, or this person has their own truth over here, or that person has their truth, and truth is really up for grabs. I mean, what is truth anyway? But when you make a strong truth claim, such as that Jesus Christ is the only way, or that a person, for them to stand before a holy God, the only way for them to be justified is by faith in Jesus Christ. And these are exclusive truth claims that really come into the face of people, and it's something that is it's criticized. People criticize Christianity because it seems so narrow-minded. It seems really so unloving to make such a truth claim. What I want to tell you today is that they're really making these truth claims, making the truth claims of the gospel, is essential for us, and it's the most loving thing for us to do. For us to be clear about who Jesus Christ is and what he has done, and to be clear that we are a person is justified before a holy God, not by obedience or works, but through faith in Jesus Christ, is really important, and it's something that we do not want to negotiate, but we want to be very clear about. One of the things that was asked, I believe it was D. James Kennedy's plan of salvation that he had, you know, the question was, if you were to die tonight, and you were to stand before God, what would he, you know, would he let you into heaven? What would your response be? Should I let you into heaven? You know, a lot of people, the way that they would answer that question, and I find this to be the case more often than not, is that people will say, well, I'm spiritual, that God looks at the good in my life, he'll weigh the good and the bad and the ugly, and he'll see overall that my life doesn't look too bad. Well, if we've learned anything from the book of Romans, what we have learned is that God is holy and his wrath is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. That the first several chapters are there to show the sinfulness of sin. And how unloving is it to leave somebody with a thought that they can earn their way to salvation, that by their good works or by their doing so many good activities, that this will justify them before a holy God? The answer is no, that it will not. That God has given a way of salvation, a way that a man can be justified. In the book of Romans, Paul is systematically explaining to us what that is. So it's not very loving, and what I want to do is look at what Paul says here in Romans chapter 4, verses 13 through 25, and hopefully see that the world's view of salvation, that we can be justified by works or we can be justified by our obedience, is not a hopeful way of salvation. That it is not something that will end in justification, but rather in judgment. So as we've stated earlier, Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through chapter 3 of verse 20, really that first section there, the first nearly three chapters, is really talking about man's sinfulness. And then in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 31, is one of the most beautiful statements in the Bible. We know you covered this here a couple weeks ago before Easter. And in this, we find that the justification of God, justification of sinners, is stated. How can a just and holy God justify guilty sinners and still be just? I mean, that is the question that the Apostle Paul is seeking to answer in Romans chapter 3, verses 20 through 21 through 31, is answering that question. And now when we get to Romans chapter 4, that now the Apostle Paul is illustrating what this justification looks like. And he's really answering two questions here. But what he is showing is he's using two examples from the Old Testament, both David, and then he also uses Abraham. So in the first several verses there in chapter 4, he looks at David as an example. Then he looks at, again, at Abraham in the next section there. And the two related misunderstandings that are between Jew and Gentile within the Roman church has to do with the question of how can God reckon sinners righteous through their good works, through good works, or through faith in the promise. So one issue that Paul is dealing with is not a justifying righteousness comes from God as a wage or reward. And so, in other words, is justification received by, like, do I work for it? Is it something that is given by earning it? So if you look at chapter 4, verse 3, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And so what Paul is showing is that justification is not something that is that we are due, that we work for to gain, to have access to. But rather, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And then the second question that Paul is dealing with was dealt with, I'm assuming, last week as well, and with Abraham, is if Abraham was reckoned as righteous before he was circumcised, then justification does not depend upon a religious ceremony. And even though circumcision was commanded by God as a sign of God's covenant that he made with Abraham, that Abraham's justification does not therefore depend on circumcision. Our main point this morning, the only goal that we want to accomplish today, I'm going to use the word we, not I, that we want to accomplish today is this. It's the title of your message. It's the primary point here, is that to show that this promise that is given by God, that is given to Abraham and is meant to be for us as well, that it is realized by faith. This promise that is given by God is something that is realized by faith. And so if you walk away, that's the primary thing that we want to walk away with. So as we come to our passage, we look at Romans chapter 4, verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and to his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So there is this promise that was given to Abraham. We find that in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your house, your father's house, to the land that I will show you. And I will make for you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We could read that there's much that is said here, but there is a promise that is given to Abraham that all the nations of the world would be blessed. And so what Paul says here is this promise to Abraham and to his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, one thing that is pointed out, and far more clearly by Paul in the book of Galatians, is that the law of God was given to Moses some 430 years after Abraham, that it came afterwards. And that this covenant that God comes into with Abraham, to Abraham and to his offspring, is a gracious covenant that God makes with him. And the way that this is received, that this is given, is through faith. As we know that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Our personal obedience does not in any way the basis for which we receive the promise that God has given. And remember that Paul is writing to individuals who have an enormous respect for the law of God. This church in Rome is made up of both Jewish and Gentile believers, and Paul is speaking to both of them. And there was certainly a deep and abiding respect. And so Paul is making very clear that this promise that is given is realized by faith, and it does not come through the law. So we said that there's this disconnect here, that Abraham was before Moses and before the law, 430 years that was separated them there. But I think another factor here, and keeping in mind in this context, that I think Paul is also addressing is what I read just a moment ago, what Paul says in verse 4. He says, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." In other words, that salvation or this justification that Paul has been speaking of is something that is not, we can't earn it. It's not something we can work for. There isn't something that we can do. It doesn't come through obedience to the law. It doesn't come through our works. That our works are never going to be sufficient to take care of that, to accomplish that. One of the things that happened to me when I was a child growing up, we grew up in a Baptist church on the Oregon coast, and there was a business meeting that was going on, and us three boys were outside throwing rocks, and we were throwing rocks up against the building. And I mean, this I think happens to every child when they're a kid. But one of the things that I did, and I was the one that was guilty of it, as I threw a rock and went right through the window, right into the room where they were having this meeting. Put a nice hole in the window, and of course people came out, and so the point of the illustration here is this: is how the only way for this window to be fixed is to replace the whole window. You can tape it up, but that is a temporary way to fix it. You can dress it, you can make it look any way that you want, but the only way for this to be fixed, there's only one way to do that is to replace that window. In the same way, for a guilty sinner to stand before a holy God justified, that there is only one way for this to be accomplished, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. It is through faith. It is not through obedience to the law. I didn't speak on this, but it is interesting what Paul says here. A number of commentaries went a lot of different directions on this. The promise to Abraham and to his offspring that he would be heir of the world. What does Paul mean there when he says the promise to be the heir of the world? And there's a number of things, I think primarily in the context of that covenant that God makes with Abraham, that it's to his descendants that they would be blessed. And then, of course, we come to the Lord's words in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says that, you know, the blessed, I think, are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And there are many passages that we could look at that indicate that this promise that we have is a blessing that is worldwide in its scope, that it is universal in one sense, not universal in that everybody is saved, but it is universal. And Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I believe that he sits on the throne right now and is rules and reigns, and this is his world, and he is the one who has given us this commission to bring about the message of reconciliation. Going to chapter 4, we're still in Romans 4, verses 14 and 15. "For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. The law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression." So the first thing is that if the promises of God are given on the based on the merits, on a merit basis, then faith really has no place. Then faith is not the means that is given. You can't have it both ways. You can't have it that where you get to heaven by keeping the law, and that also it's by faith. So Paul's point here is it's that it makes void or it nullifies if it is based on a merit-based system. If adherence to the law, then the promise here is void. If salvation comes by keeping the law, then we need we do not need the promise of God. I mean, what's the point of believing if we can basically earn our salvation? If we can somehow do the things that are necessary to get to heaven and get there on our own, then there would be no need for the promise. We would have to obey the law perfectly. And there's only one who sufficiently and perfectly obeyed the law, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf, that we cannot earn our way to salvation. It's something that's interesting because really when we think that we can do something to satisfy the demands of a holy God and we think that there's something that we can do to satisfy that we really have a very low understanding of who God is and his holiness. To think that, and really of our own selves and our own abilities, to think that we can have an obedience to God's law and perfectly obey God's law. When I was growing up back in the 70s, this is another story, going back in that time period, 70s, I think it was early 80s, there was a movie that was popular, I think it was popular in the 60s or 70s, it was, my mind just went blank, Mary Poppins. Yeah, remember she has that umbrella and she floats down from the sky in the umbrella. Well, us boys thought it would be a creative thing if we were to climb onto the roof. And so I made a bet with Mike to do this. I said, I'd give you $5 if you would climb up onto the roof and then jump off the roof. And we had a mattress, thankfully, that was laying there. And so for $5, the idea is that if I give him $5, he can float off and do what the movie shows. And thankfully, I don't remember if it was Mom or Dad that caught us in the act before it happened. And so nobody broke a bone. Nobody got really seriously hurt in this. But the point of the illustration is that I could have given Mike $1,000. I could have given him $100,000. There's no way that he was going to float. There was no way that he was going to be able to land safely on that mattress. The law does not save. It does not justify us because we are not perfectly obedient. Only Jesus Christ was perfectly obedient to the law. And no matter how many good works we do, it's like adding money to that bet that I gave to my brother. It only adds to the guilt and to the shame. And the more the work that we try to do in obedience, it is impossible for us to keep. We heap up guilt upon ourselves to just bring wrath upon ourselves. The law of God stands in judgment against sin and sin in our lives. And the bottom line is if we are trusting and are being able to keep the law to get to heaven, then really we're in a very, very hopeless situation. As Paul says here, that it really exposes us, it shows us that we are worthy of judgment, and it shows us that we are deserve God's wrath. So Paul then says in verse 16, that is why it depends on faith. So in other words, the law of God brings about wrath, that the law of God brings about condemnation and brings about judgment. This is why it depends on faith, because obeying the law just brings more judgment. If it brings further judgment, it doesn't accomplish justification or fulfilling being under the promise to Abraham. So it says that that's why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents to the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. The law cannot achieve righteousness. The promise rests on faith. Again, as we've noticed, the law shows us our sin, shows us our rebellion. But Paul, in showing that our justification and our being under this promise that is given to Abraham, showing that it is rooted by faith, or given by faith, really connects the fact that we are saved by grace. And this is something that was very important in the Protestant Reformation. It's been very important, I think, as essential to the gospel. And the word alone is very important in light of this as well, that a lost and guilty sinner is saved by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. And one writer, G.I. Packer, makes a very important statement. He's writing here in his preface to The Bondage of the Will, and he makes a very important point. He, and really defending the doctrine of justification by faith alone. First of all, I forgot my book. I was going to read the quote, but I forgot it, so I'm paraphrasing the quote. I apologize. But the reason for stating the doctrine of justification alone, the reason why the doctrine of justification by faith alone is really undergirded by the doctrine of God's grace. That when we say that a person is justified by faith alone, we're not saying that a person is somehow justified by his own free will or something that man does. The point that Paul is making here is that a person is justified by faith to uphold the doctrine of God's grace. That a person is saved by grace. I mean, thinking of Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so when we talk about the importance of justification by faith alone, we cannot disconnect that from the doctrine of grace. And Paul does such a beautiful job right here and says, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace, that it might rest upon grace. It's not by, and this is very simply what Paul is saying. He is saying it does not depend upon us earning a wage. It doesn't depend upon us working and earning this. It is dependent upon grace, which is God's unmerited favor that is given to guilty and lost sinners. So it depends upon God's grace. It's interesting when Paul in verse 16, he mentions those who are under the law. I mean, he's one commentator notes that he is referring to believing Jews and not to all Jews. If he meant all Jews, he would be contradicting what he has just said previously here. So just to point that out. So Paul says that faith, as opposed to the law or human performance, guarantees this promise. If salvation were based on our good deeds, how could we ever know when we've done enough? How could we ever come to a point where we are saved? And I'll tell you again, that's not a very loving thing. Going back to our opening illustration, that's not very loving. The most loving thing we can do is share the hope that there is in Jesus Christ. Paul continues in verses 17 through 20. As it is written, I made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. So in very typical style for the Apostle Paul, in verse 17, he appeals to the Old Testament, and here he's quoting from Genesis chapter 17 and verse 5. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead. Let me actually turn to that passage there in Genesis, and you can turn with me, if you like, Genesis chapter 15. Sorry, 17 verse 5. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into the nations, and kings shall come to you. I will establish my covenant between me and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give you to you your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Abraham is indeed the father of the faithful in God's sight. Abraham believed in the only true God, the God who is able that can give life to the dead. This context here is possibly referring to a possible reference to the Gentiles, to whom they believed and were raised from spiritual death to spiritual life. But most likely the reference here is related to Abraham and Sarah, that Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah was barren, her womb was barren. And, I mean, how can you believe? I mean, we consider the circumstances that Abraham was in. How is it that he is to believe? But the God that Abraham believed not only can raise the dead, creating spiritual life where there has been only death, he also can create countless followers. And he can promise that land promise that was given there, that God fulfills and fulfilled that land promise that was given to them. God is able to do, to give life, is able to give life to the dead and call things that are not as though they were. And really, in fact, the entire course of history, of God's history of redemption, we see that God is able to do this. There are two things that I want us to see in this section here regarding faith. The first thing we need to really take note of is that it says that Paul says that Abraham believed God. The first thing is that Abraham believed God. The first thing we need to notice about faith is who is the object of our faith. There really isn't anything special about faith in and of itself. I mean, I can have faith in a lot of things and not be very trustworthy. We can have faith in many things and have them fail. We can trust our closest friend and have them lie to us. We can trust a chair is not going to break at the family reunion and still have it happen. And then you're the laughingstock for a few moments. There's a lot of things that we can put our faith in. But the important point here, and just notice what it says here, is that Abraham believed God. His faith was in God, the God who is able to do amazing things. He is one that is the object of our faith and our trust. Our faith rests in the fully in the trustworthiness of God to fulfill his promises. One of the important aspects of the Christian faith and our walk with the Lord is the trustworthiness of God in his word and in his promises. That when God comes and he makes this promise, this covenant with Abraham, that God is worthy of our trust, that he fulfills his promise. He is a God who does not lie. But what he says, he brings it about. He brings it to pass. He is worthy of our faith and our confidence, that he is worthy of trusting, putting our trust in. You know, we can put our trust in so many things, as I've mentioned earlier, and those things are not ultimately going to bring about what we're hoping they might bring about. Just one example that I can think of misplaced trust, and why we should be placing our trust in the Lord, is it just seems like for some reason that there's this desire in our country to have some type of utopia in our nation, you know, to have everything just right. And I don't want to go into the details and be political here, but just to say that we should have a nation that is governed by this party, one party that basically brings about some type of utopia. That's not ever going to happen. We aren't to put our trust in presidents. We're not to put our trust in Congress and the Senate. These men fail. And really even to put our faith and confidence in some type of utopia when we have the promise that is given, that we have the promise to be heirs of the world, why would we put our trust and our confidence in the political leaders of the world today? And it doesn't really matter what party that those political leaders are in, by the way. That is not where our confidence is to be placed. The question is not how big our faith is, but is how big is the God who we put our faith in. That really is the question for us. And we know that men will come and go, but God in his eternal power and his purposes brings about his purposes, and he is worthy of putting our faith and trust in him. So the thing that we see is that Abraham believed God. The second thing we want to see here from this passage as well is that there are obstacles to faith. I mean, there are obstacles to believing. The one thing about believing the law, you know, putting your faith and your trust in the law, is that at least I can look at my life and I can say, well, I've had this much obedience or that much obedience. There's something that seems tangible there. But consider the promise that God has given to Abraham. And this promise here is that from his offspring, that all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. And yet he's 100 years old and Sarah is not able to get pregnant. How is God going to? It's a kind of an impossible thing. It's impossible that this is going to happen. So there are many obstacles to faith. But notice in verse 20, it says, yet he did not waver or stagger through unbelief regarding the promise of God. That is, the promise itself was the second obstacle to faith. I mean, it's this, the possibilities are difficult. I mean, it's amazing that, that Abraham would believe, but again, it's who he's putting his faith in. It was almost as if it was too good to be true. Abraham looked at the facts. He faced them head on and considered his dead body and the barrenness of Sarah's womb. He sat and thought about it, and he saw how hopeless the situation was. There was no chance at all. His body was 100 years old, and Sarah's womb was 90 years old. How are they going to have children? There's no hope. And yet Abraham believed in hope. And how? Because when he looked at his dead body, he remembered that he had a God who raises the dead. He had a God who is able to do the most amazing things. The God who is able to speak and created the heavens and the earth. The God who raises spiritually dead sinners to spiritual life, brings us from the spiritual grave to spiritual life. A God who is able to do amazing things. This is the God who Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So having established this principle that Abraham was justified by grace through faith on his promise and not by works, Paul now draws a very important point of application for his readers. And we see this in verses 23 through 25. But the words, "It was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. What was true of Abraham is also true for every person in the Church of Rome, whether they're Jew or Gentile. Every person who puts by grace through faith, you are the heir of this promise that was given to Abraham. These are people who believe the gospel that Paul has been preaching, that Jesus Christ has died for their sins. And the proof of this sacrifice that Christ has given, his sacrifice on the cross that he accomplished through his redemption that was shed and his shed blood, is the same Jesus who is risen for our justification. So the question is, and I don't know if I'm going to be able to answer this very well today, the question is, raised for our justification, what exactly does that mean? It's actually puzzled a number of commentators. Again, just look at the passage, who was delivered up for our trespasses. We see here, the substitutionary work of Christ. He was delivered for our sins, but raised for our justification. So I was wondering if you had an answer to that and knew what what Paul was saying here. You know, I think it's important that when we consider the work of Christ, that Jesus, he shed his blood on the cross. He took the punishment that we deserve on the cross. He bore the guilt that we bear. He bore the wrath that we deserve on the cross. He stood in our place. I mean, we believe in a sacrifice that is substitutionary, and that he took the punishment on our behalf. But really, the culmination of his work, of his sacrifice that he makes, the pinnacle of this that we celebrated here a couple weeks ago is the resurrection. That our justification happens, I believe, as a result of the fact that Christ both died for us and he rose again victorious over the grave. One commentator writes it this way: "Certainly the resurrection is at a minimum the triumphal sign that Christ's death removes the curse of sin, since his resurrection undoes the final consequence of our sin, which is death. Since Jesus died for our sins, the wages of death is resurrection, means that Christ's death upon the cross was done what God intended it to do, saving his people from their sins. And that's why Christ's resurrection marks the dawn of a new creation." So that's one commentator's thought on this here. Another writer, commentator, states it a little bit differently. I'm going to come into the middle of his quote here, because there's words he used I don't want to have to define this morning. "Even as Jesus died for the sins of his people as a final act of obedience, so too he was raised for the justification of all his people because of his obedience. Jesus Christ's resurrection is the vindication of his own righteousness as the second Adam," which is why in 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 19, Paul speaks of Christ's resurrection as the first fruits of a massive harvest of those justified at the end of the age. Jesus dies for his people because he is obedient unto death. He has earned the crown of life, hence his reward becomes ours. Thus he was raised for our justification. So we have amazing hope, and that amazing hope is that we are saved by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ, and that we're heirs of the promise that was given to Abraham. And we're heirs of that promise not by our obedience to the law, but by through faith in Jesus Christ. The temptation for us and for any person who's reading this passage would be to read this and look at this, and we look at the heroes of the faith. We think of David, and we think of Abraham, and especially Abraham, and the difficulty of believing and being called out, you know, of where he was called out of Ur, and how difficult it would have been to have been Abraham. And so there's a lot of confidence that we can have and how great of a person Abraham was, that when the rest of the nations of the world were unbelieving and were lost, here was Abraham who believed. But if that's what we're thinking, we're really missing the point of the story. The amazing point of the story is not that all of a sudden Abraham woke up one day and looked up and believed. It's rather the work of God to make himself known, to reveal himself, to graciously come to Abraham, to open the eyes of a deadened sinner, to soften his heart, to come into a covenant relationship with him. This is a very gracious thing that God does with him. So it's not anything really amazing about Abraham. It's the God who graciously saves us from our sin. It's a God who saves us, who justifies us, and gives us an everlasting hope. And as we can see here, as Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, the call to us as well is to put our faith and our hope and trust in Jesus Christ. Do not depend upon our obedience to the law, to work and try to earn our salvation. If somebody were to ask us the question, what if you were to die, what would you say before the Lord tonight? Our only hope is Jesus Christ. Our only hope is that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ. It's that I stand clothed in the righteousness of Christ. I have no other hope, no other plea that I can offer except Christ alone. This is a great and marvelous hope that we have. This is a great God that we have to put our faith in. And really this changes the way that we live our lives, that we don't have to live in fear of God's judgment, as Paul is going to get here in chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That we have peace. We can have this everlasting hope through what Christ has done. And that peace is not received, that promise is not received by obedience to the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness and giving us your word. Lord, we thank you for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ by which we are saved, that we can stand before you as those who are justified, those who have peace with you. As one who was a guilty and lost sinner, Lord, there is no greater blessing than to know the God of heaven and earth has declared us in his court to be justified by on account of Christ. Lord, what an amazing thing to have peace with you. Lord, I just thank you for this hope that we have and for this confidence that we have this morning. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.